I will worship you. Every act, everything we do, is an act of worship to God. When I give little Sheppy, my 3.5-year-old, his little juice pouch, it's an act of kindness, it's an act of love, it's an act done unto the Lord. When we come to that conclusion, when we live that way, it's revolutionizing to understand what's going on. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. As you do so, I'd like to welcome those who are watching, whether it be live right now, or whether you're catching us on YouTube, or you're catching us on the website, we welcome you. We know that you're watching. I get these reports all the time as to where folks are watching, and it's wonderful. Again, Plymouth, UK, it's great to have you with us. Martinsburg, just all over the world. Even in the District of Columbia, it's wonderful to have you with us. Let me also say to those, we're not going to reread these, but I just want folks to know that Frank from Shasta, California, we have shared your email, and we will be in prayer for your church and your community as you asked us to do. Thank you for your message. Let me also say to Gabriel, who has contacted us, who's a Chinese national, we have received your message. We have read the entire message to the congregation. We understand the challenges that Chinese Christians are under, at least from what you're telling us, the difficulties that you're facing. And we want you to know that we'll be in prayer for you. We'll do everything we can to assist in any way that we can. And I think the best way we can do that is to stay right in line with the Word of God. Keep up the work that Grace Church is doing to post messages that are of help around the world. And we'll try and work very hard. I'll work with Rob the Tech Guy to expand the issues and answers just as soon as we can. And so I'll really make an effort to get that done. But I want you to know, Gabriel, that for you and your church and many Christians there in China, we are in prayer for you and we will continue to be. Reach out to us at any time that you can. It is good to hear from Frank and Gabriel and everyone else who contacts us. We're returning to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be concentrating on verse 9, but I'd like to just pick up in verse 1 because it sets the appropriate context. We'll read down through verse 9, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Paul tells the fellowship in Ephesus, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, and this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Now here's our key verse this morning. "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Join me in prayer if you would. Our Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather and to open your word. And we do so, Lord, mindful of not only those that are within the four walls of this fellowship and those that are watching live right now, but we're mindful of those who will be watching and will be listening. We especially pray for those who are desperate for you, who are so challenged by the circumstances of life that it is proving overwhelming, who live in cultures that are openly rejecting you, openly rejecting your word, and therefore openly rejecting your servants, making life difficult, embarrassing, harassing, demeaning. We ask, Holy Spirit, that especially in those parts of the world where the authorities are so foolishly attempting to stop the spread of your word, that of course you will have sway. We ask that your servants there will be emboldened. We ask, Holy Spirit, that as they open their mouths, you will give them the words. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll mind and guard their hearts, that they will not turn to anger, but if anything, to their oppressors, they will have pity. I pray that their testimonies will not be tarnished in the process. And I especially pray for their children, to whom in some places the state is stepping in and breaking the bond that you have established. And I pray, Father, that you will move in this situation as you see fit. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing upon the word as it's brought this morning, that nothing will be said that is untrue or unkind. And it's in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Concentrating now, let's reread Ephesians 6, 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there he a respecter of persons. And if you get the notes, and I'm happy to send you the notes, I try and get the notes out every Thursday, you'll notice the first line that I have in my notes here, God is not wrongfully partial. That is to say, God is partial, but he's not wrongfully partial. And by the time we get to the end of this message, that should be clear. So let's just dive right on into it. Two key words that we need to take a look at out of the Greek, and specifically this verse. And it's the one here that talks about forbearing. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. And what forbearing means is this, it means to loosen, to calm, to relax. That's what it means. And then the second word that we have here, and it appears in three words in English, but it's one word in Greek, and it is respect of persons, and it literally means partiality. That's literally what it means. So if we take this to the more literal interpretation, which you have right there, it reads this way, and ye masters, do the same with reference to them. And this is literally what it means. Calm down. Stop threatening them. And then Paul issues this edict to masters. Because you need to know that the master, not you as a master, but the master, the Lord, both theirs and yours in heaven, what's the association he's making there? You're both brothers in Christ. And by the way, he is no respecter of persons. Which means he's going to treat you, the master, and you, the slave, exactly the same way. Now, there's a lot that we're going to pull out of this that we can make the application for. And I kind of want to start off this way. Paul is not writing to unsaved masters and slaves. No, he's writing to the sanctified, those who know Christ as a master, and those who know Christ as a slave. But what he's doing is he's underscoring the equalizing factor of Jesus Christ in all social relations. Because God is no respecter of persons. And he expects us to be the same mentality. But apparently, in the church at Ephesus, masters and slaves who were attending services, there was still some difficulty that was going on between masters and slaves, and Paul is stepping into that situation and basically saying, what you both need to realize, because it does take two to tango, what you both need to realize is that God is your ultimate master, and you will both be judged for what's going on right now. You see, he puts it in the immediate. He puts it in the moment by moment. And we've talked about this, how Paul has done this from chapter to chapter to chapter. God takes us into this Kodak moment, and he deals with us moment by moment, not dealing with us 2 years from now, not although we'd all like to know what we're going to be doing in the next month or so. To be perfectly honest with you, it's a good thing we don't know what we're going to be doing, because we probably wouldn't get out of bed. You know what I mean? Because God is only asking us to deal with everything moment by moment. And he makes the same application of our relationship with him moment by moment into the situation and the circumstance in which we're dealing moment by moment. So when your cars are being searched in China, while you're in church, he is telling you just deal with it moment by moment. Don't look forward. Don't get mad. No, God's in control. And ultimately, Paul says, know this, God will judge. No one's getting away with anything. No one's getting away with anything. I take a lot of comfort from that. Well, let's kind of break this down now a little bit. Because God, Jesus Christ, he's the great equalizing factor in all of our social relations, everything changes. Absolutely, our outlook on life, how we deal with situations in the moment, some better, some worse, but we're all coming along, and everything changes. And let's take a look. And I want to break this down into two sections. And we're going to follow the same sections that Paul follows. We're going to deal with forbearing, and then we're going to deal with respect of persons. So let's start in the forbearing aspect. Note that how Paul builds upon his previous sentences. This is why we went all the way back to chapter 1. I'm not going to go back and read all this again, but so you have a little basis here. Now, look how in verse 5, based upon sincerity of heart to Christ, then verse 6, not with eye service to men pleasers, but as servants to Christ, then verse 7, with the proper attitude, serving the Lord, not man, Paul underscores that the Lord in heaven is watching closely. He's monitoring them, and by implication, he's monitoring our behavior as well. And this is so important for the Chinese Christians to understand. God is aware. He is not mocked. And he has his own way of dealing with what's going on. Now, here's the key point, though. You need to keep yourself clean and righteous in your behavior. Clean and righteous in your behavior. They want to search, let them search. Now, this isn't a point to be taken lightly, which is why the Holy Spirit interjects this whole point about our behavior. Because we need to kind of shift over to understand God's character. And one of his character attributes is omniscience. Do you know what that means? It means the state of having total knowledge. He knows everything. He not only knows what I do, he knows why I did it. Because I can be doing some very good stuff, but doing it all for the wrong reason. And I'm not going to get credit for that. He's the one that can divide a marrow from bone. He's the one that can see into our very souls and completely understands where we're coming from, whom we're really trying to please, whom we're really trying to gratify. You see, nothing escapes God, because for God to be sovereign over his creation of all things, whether visible or invisible, Paul tells us, he has to be all-knowing. And his omniscience is not restricted to any one person in the Godhead. That means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all, by nature, omniscient. You know, 1 John 3:20 tells us God knows everything. He knows not only the minutest detail of our lives, but those of everyone and everything around us. Now, I want you to, you didn't hear that. So I'm going to reread it as I wrote it. Because sometimes I feel I'm all alone. I'm the only sane person in the room. You ever feel that way? Amen. Okay, that got him. Listen to it now. He knows not only the minutest detail of our lives, but those of everyone and everything around us. For he mentions even knowing when a sparrow falls or when we lose a single hair. You see, when he said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and when he said, I am sending you the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom Oral Roberts was right, is keeping you closer than your very breath, we sometimes forget that in the midst of the circumstance. And not only does God know everything that will occur until the end of history itself, you say, where do you get that from? Well, that's a legitimate question. Listen to what Isaiah said. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my person, my purpose. Isaiah chapter 49. So you see, God knows everything that will occur even until the end of history itself. Secondly, continuing the sentence, but he also knows our very thoughts even before we speak forth. Listen to Psalm 139:4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. There is great comfort in a God who is that close. He knows our hearts from afar. He saw us in the womb. Solomon expresses this truth perfectly when he said this in 1 Kings chapter 8. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. And notice he said there, of mankind. So if you're in China facing persecution, he not only knows your heart as the one who's redeemed in Christ, he knows the heart of the one who isn't. And he takes note. This is serious. Now, back to the point as to why the Holy Spirit has inserted this truth. None of us are going to get away with anything, even when the act or the thought hurts no one else. Oh, but let me warn you, Christian, it does. It hurts God. First, he knows. Second, he hurts. Do you not recall the shortest verse in Scripture? Do you remember what it is? Jesus wept. And we know we hurt, but we forget that God hurts too. And the fact that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit know is a powerful deterrent in our lives as well. Because as Paul's bringing this entire background to bear in a specific instruction in a relationship in the Ephesian church between masters and slaves, this is what he says: watch yourself, masters, God knows. Now, I don't know about you, but when I actually think about God's watching, I'm a little more careful in what I do. I'm a little more careful about what I think. A little more careful about what I say. And oh, by the way, a little more careful about how I say it. Because you can be right factually and wrong emotionally. Interesting that Paul's bringing this huge issue to this particular fellowship. By the way, as we've often said, Ephesus is a church that's doing it right. This is a positive letter from Paul. This isn't one he's slapping around like he had to do the Corinthians, not once but twice. No, this is, they're doing it right. But he wants to be sure that they understand. Watch yourselves, masters. God knows. Now, there's another point here. Further, the Lord who is at the right hand of God in heaven, with all the glory which is his, since his resurrection, now I want you to catch this, it's in your notes, is not even slightly impressed with man-made social or political distinctions which human society invents and seeks to impose. Thank God, I heard that. The ins, the outs, the royalty versus those who are subjects, the haves and the have-nots are human distinctions which God does not recognize. I will say this. For those who are the haves, there's going to be an extra amount of judgment here as to how you helped the have-nots. Aren't we instructed to take care of the prisoners? And aren't we instructed to take care of the widows? And aren't we instructed to take care of the children? And aren't we instructed to take care of the elderly? I'm getting up there, I've got to tell you. I looked at Caroline after this past week and said, I'm getting too old for this. Are we instructed to do that? Yeah, we are. Therefore, and if I can put this in the vernacular means everyday language. If I can put this in the vernacular, Paul instructs these ill-tempered masters as from the Lord himself. Now get, that's from the Lord himself. And this is what he's saying. Knock it off. This is a point of judgment. Knock it off. This is a point of judgment. And I think when it comes to knock it off, this is a point of a judgment, that application can be made to each and every one of us. Because, you know, we have a tendency, even in the heat of the moment, just to get off rail. We do. We have the tendency. Your pastor as well as you. And so I'm trying to be more careful. I'm trying not to be reactive. I'm trying to be more sensitive. I'm trying to understand what Paul is telling me. Don't blow up the Spirit's present. It's handled. Calm down. That's what the word forbearance means. Calm down. Live on. And this is what we're responsible for. You're only responsible for the moment. That's it. And it's not a great example, but Caroline was supposed to stay with Alex at the hospital. That didn't work out. And so I was there, and I started going through all the food that Caroline had packed for herself. And I found the gummy bears, and I found the what M&Ms with peanuts. Yeah, this is going to be a good day, right? Now, I can't eat that stuff. Because I'm diabetic, I can't eat it. Okay, I did get into it a little, but I was so proud of myself, I didn't eat it all. All right? I really was. Guilty. Doesn't matter, one taste, you're guilty. So we take the stuff home, and it's on the counter. And here comes my 3.5-year-old grandson, Sheppy. Candy! I said, yeah, you'll have to ask your grandmother, they're not mine. Mia, can I have the gummy bears and the M&Ms?
Okay.
Ate them all. What's what you expect from a 3.5-year-old, right? But you see, I have to live in the moment. And in the moment, it's a weak analogy, but in the moment, I knew I could have some, but Tony, you can't have it all. Because if you eat that whole thing of M&Ms, you know what that sugar's going to do to you. And by the way, how are you going to be a help to the kid in the bed that's trying to get through after the surgery? And when the doctors come in, you had better be coherent because they need answers in order to help him. So living in the moment is to do the right thing. That's Paul's first instruction. First, be forbearing. Calm down. Live in the moment. Do what's right. God knows both the positive and the negative. Now he switches. Now he goes to this respecter of persons in the last line. Let me go back and reread that now. And you masters, do the same with reference to them. Calm down. Stop threatening them. Because you know that the master of theirs and yours in heaven, and here's the next phrase now, and there is no respect of persons with him. And this is going to be a bit of a litany that I want to run down here, just a little bit to drive this point home. Because if Paul is going to all the trouble to making this point, this is an incredibly important point. Because I'll be honest with you, I run across people that have misconceptions of God all the time. As a matter of fact, I had to look at someone 2 weeks ago who told you that. Because it's not in here. It's not in here. Who told you that? I've made this comment before. I have run across more disaffected Roman Catholics in the past 2 years than I can ever remember. And here's the problem with it. God help them for coming out of what is essentially, I agree with Alistair Begg, is the most successful cult in the history of the world. I agree with that. So I'm glad that they left it. But the problem is that they've been infused with this idea of what God is by that cult, and they come out of that and they want nothing to do with God. Oh, you're a minister? Ah, what do you know? You have no idea the abuse I went through. There's no way I'm going to listen to you now. You see, they have this misconception of who God truly is. And so Paul is trying to pull all this together to make sure, first of all, calm down. God knows everything. For some of you, that's a good thing. For some of you, not so much. Then he comes over to here. And he says, now, he's no respecter of persons. And he starts on here. And we know he's no respecter of persons. And this is worth reading, because this is what he told the Roman church in Romans 2. Now, listen to what he said. He will render to each according to his works. Uh-oh. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And I'm reading out of Romans 2, verse 6 and 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then verse 11, Paul tells them, for God shows no partiality. We are all equal in his eyes. God will see that each is judged justly on a basis of personal merit. And if we go from verse 1 to verse 9, here's what Paul is saying. And it's going to be applied to the group that Paul has been addressing. Nagging wives, overbearing husbands, dictatorial parents, and misbehaving children. You can't get any more granular than that. You see what Paul's trying to do? That Jesus Christ is in the midst. He's the equalizing factor within the home. And because of that fact, all of you, right down to how you get along, moment by moment, God is not partial. He sees everything for what it is, and he'll call it true every time. Now, the Bible is clear that favoritism is not God's will for our lives. Why? Because first, favoritism, it's incongruent with God's character. And you've got this here. Romans 2:11, we just read from Romans 2, God does not show favoritism. There is no partiality in God. All are equal before him. We already know this from the text that we're working on right now. Colossians 3:25 teaches that God's fairness in judgment. Because then Paul tells the church at Colossae, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Did you get the first part of that? Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. God is seeing to what is being done to you unjustly. He'll take care of you. And I don't care if it has to come from a local administrator all the way up to the premier of China. God is aware. And according to Colossians 3:25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. Second, the Bible teaches Christians are not to show favoritism. Okay, if God doesn't do it, we can't do it, but we do it. James writes, my brothers, as believers in glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't do it. Third, the Bible calls favoritism sin. This is why James says, don't do it. James goes on to say, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, I'm reading from James 2, verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Favoritism is a serious offense against God's call to love one's neighbor as one's self. You see, he's putting all these relationships now in particular order for the church at Ephesus, because he wants to make sure because he's surveyed it. He knows what's going on. You're doing a pretty good work. I'm not yelling at you, but I'm seeing this. I'm seeing you treating him badly just because you think you're a master. I want you to understand God is your master and he sees it. And you over there, you have a tendency to treat that person better than that person because that person happens to be higher social class than that person. I want you to understand God shows no favoritism. He shows no partiality. He'll be your judge. You see what he's doing? He's equalizing everything in the church, which is exactly the way it should be. This is why every gift in the church is equal. From the person who opens the door and empties the trash to the one who stands in the pulpit, all are essential in God's view. I've listed these, the fourth one here. Church leaders are especially charged not to show favoritism. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Apparently, Timothy needed to be warned about that. Fifth, it is difficult to avoid showing favoritism. It is hard, isn't it? I mean, when you look back, even Christ's closest followers struggled with bias against people that were different from them. They really did. And then when we say that God is just, we mean that he is perfectly righteous in his treatment of his creatures. And I've got some sub-points here because we want to drive this point home. God shows no partiality in terms of attributes. Now listen to what's recorded here in Acts 10. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That was a huge move for Peter. Huge move. For Peter, because these are Jews. These are people that have been told, you're chosen, you've been set aside. And they got the idea, you're better than everybody else, you see? And so they carried that along. What's wrong with thinking that way? Until, of course, God says, no, I show no partiality. As a matter of fact, how many times in the scriptures we read did he specifically mention Jew and Gentile? But you see, sometimes it's hard to get rid of that inbred partiality that we had before knowing Christ, isn't it? It's hard. Well, they're just not our kind of people. You know, they're just not like us. They're different. So we kind of have a tendency to stick among ourselves, which, by the way, completely defeats the Great Commission to go out and tell all the world. And that was Peter's problem. There's another point here. He commands against the mistreatment of others. I love this from Zechariah 7. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. You know, it's really easy to take an older person. I mean, take them in. We've had that happen with a member of our church who got taken for everything she had. In fact, two of them. God knows. Don't think you got away with anything. God judges. And I don't have time to go into it now. He judges here, and he judges everlastingly. You're going to get hit twice. It's true. He perfectly executes vengeance against oppressors. I think this is important to read given who we know is watching. 2 Thessalonians 1, I only want to read 4 verses, 5 through 9. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Then he says here finally in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. Now you'll notice, Paul, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, never mentioned the flames of hell. They're there. But the worst part is the separation from God. Hopelessness. Always. Unrelenting. No hope at all. Ever. Also, given some of the high-profile defections we've had from Christianity lately, for those who claim that the God of love would never do such a thing, which is why they seem to be struggling among themselves as to whether this is right or wrong, and now they've just renounced Christ altogether as if they're the judge to know what's going to happen. Here it is in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 9, God essentially, look at verse 9 again, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. Now catch the last phrase here. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God will never redeem them because they're far away from him. You think, well, that's just not fair. What's not fair about it? We have 70 plus years to listen to a show like this, or to listen to a friend who knows Christ, or to actually get out of bed on a Saturday or Sunday morning and walk over to the church and actually sit in the pew and listen to the truth. And you chose not to do any of those. What's unfair? The other thing we need to realize comes out of Hebrews, that God is just in meting out rewards. Listen to Hebrews 6. God is not unjust. So that just completely tells everybody who walked away from the faith over the last month going, oh, wait a minute, did you miss Hebrews 6:10? God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. You see, God is just in meting out rewards. And that is to say, let's just take this church. As you continually give, and I see the checks in the plate, as you continually give, we don't even pass the plate here in case you're wondering. People just put it in. We don't even pass it anymore. As you're faithful to give, and the picture's right there, you get emails like this. And that's not because we're so hotshot, because I assure you we're not. But I know who is, the Christ that we represent. And the Holy Spirit is alive and well. And as we stay faithful, he rewards this faithfulness so that we get encouragement. Because I'm looking at 11 people at best. And I have more people go, I just can't believe, from Shasta, California, said, we're only a church of 37. Man, you're triple what we are. Man, I love to have your church. You know, it's true. It's not numbers. We're not confusing the definition of success with that of the world. What we're doing is keeping the hand of the plow, staying close to the ministry of the word, and giving it according to how he's given it through Paul. And we pray before every time that the Holy Spirit will enliven it, he will help your understanding, and he will begin to convert your heart. Because the scripture says that the heart of the king is in his hand, and he turns it as he will. Let me say to those watching in China right now, I understand the affliction you're under and the anger you have at your premier. How many of you, in all the grumbling, have you spent as much time praying for the man? Because you see, the Holy Spirit can turn the heart of the king. Look at Daniel. Okay, the point here, God is just in meeting out rewards. Here's the next one. I think we've nailed it pretty hard, but he's equally just in meting out the punishments. Colossians 3:25 again. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Last point here. Justice and righteousness which always work hand in hand, did you catch that? They always work hand in hand, are the foundation of God's throne. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. This is why I follow the God I follow. Now, if you got the notes, you got the handout that is with it. And the handout that you can find in Issues and Answers. I think we put this under relationship, didn't we? Rob the tech guy says we did. Issues and Answers. It's called The God of Justice. And we've got 5 minutes. Isn't that great? So what we're going to do is I just want to run down this for you because it kind of breaks down a little bit of the character of the God to whom we serve. And I think it's important that we do that. First of all, justice is a part of his character. And I give you verses here, and I love this Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. What that means is he can do no wrong. So what he's asked you to do in Scripture, do it. He can do no wrong. Secondly, and there's several points under this, God's justice is declared to be. Now, I kind of want to run through this. You'll just see it here, plentatious, touching the Almighty. We cannot find him out. He's excellent in power. He's excellent in judgment. Plenty of justice. He will not afflict. He only cares for those who care for him. He's incomparable. He's incorruptible. He's impartial. He's equitable. I'll give you verses for all of these. He is unfailing. And this is from Zephaniah 3:5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. You need to understand that in your life right now. He is in the midst. Even now. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. We see that on Fox News. The unjust know no shame. Again, he's not a respecter of persons. He inhabits his throne. He is not to be sinned against. This is an important from Jeremiah 50. And all who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. He is not to be sinned against. He'll deal with you. He is, however, denied by the ungodly. Remember when Ezekiel 33? Yet your people say, this is, by the way, the people who claim to be the people of God. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. And I put that specifically in there, not because it doesn't fit, but I also wanted to make sure that every one of you who have renounced your faith need to be aware of Ezekiel, that verse. We see his justice exhibited in the forgiveness of sins and redemption, in his government, in his judgments, in all his ways, and acknowledgement, and finally magnify here at Psalm 99. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice, righteousness in Jacob. This is the God whom you serve. Amen. Thank you for that. Amen. So where does that leave us? Where are we as far as the conclusion is concerned? Well, let's kind of take a quick overlook here. Let me tell you to whom God is partial. Those who accept Jesus as Savior. Otherwise, not at all. And this has nothing to do with your weight or your color or your gender or your income. This is what Paul was stressing with the Ephesian church. It has everything to do with your submission to Jesus. So here's the point. Number one question, is he your Savior? Number two, and to the saved, is he your Lord? Now, is the time. With every head bowed and every eye closed, Christians, I want you to be praying for those who do not know Christ that are watching right now. You may be saying, this was not my concept of God when I started watching this. But through the scripture itself, not through me, the reason we do the notes the way we do them, you're bright people, you can get the notes, you can read the scripture just as well as anybody. And that's through the Holy Spirit works through His Word. You say, I've had a misconception about God. And given that fact, that's the Holy Spirit working within your heart, wooing you to a relationship with Jesus that is real and genuine. You say, well, Pastor, how do I get that? You pray the same as we've always prayed. And as long as it's prayed with a genuine heart attitude, the words are not magical. The words are not what's going to save you. What's going to save you is your true inner self releasing yourself, confessing your sin, and accepting Jesus as Savior. And you do it this way. Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. But I know through your word that you came, you lived a sinless life, that you died and you shed your innocent blood on behalf of me. And I ask your forgiveness. Come into my heart. Cleanse me. Make me white as snow. Take me over. I'm yours. That I may serve you today and forevermore. And now there are some watching. You've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, but you've never been serious in your relationship with God. And everything that Paul has been telling the Ephesian church is get serious. The whole point of the letter was you all are off to a great start, but there's so much more. You're off to a great start because you know Jesus is Savior, but there's so much more. There's following His will. There's doing as He leads. There's living in the moment. I'm not asking you to look a year down the road. I'm asking you to look at your life as it stands in this very second, as you take the next breath. That's what you're responsible for. And here's what some of you have done. You're not living for God. You're living for yourself. You're involved in sin you shouldn't be involved in. You're seeing people you shouldn't see. You're going places you shouldn't go. And you're leaving God behind. God is not mocked. Did you not hear the verses on judgment? Father, I pray for each one right now and their relationship with you. I pray that all of us collectively would get more serious about the moment-by-moment living to which you're calling us in the book of Ephesians. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll so infuse us, not just with your glorious love and the security that we have in you, but that, Holy Spirit, you'll help us open the doors that we have closed to you for so long. That we'll clean out some things that need to be cleaned out. And that we'll get serious about living for you in the moment. And that through that, not only will we see you work, but we will reach a height of satisfaction that has eluded us in our relationship with you. Because we've been less than faithful. Father, we especially want to pray for the Shasta, California community that the dear brother wrote about. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll just envelope that community, that your witness will be so strong that many will be called back to, first of all, their first love, which is Jesus, and secondly, to the commitments that are expected of them to be in church, to hear your word. Yes, to sing your praises, but that's not what it's all about. But combined, it brings back a form of worship that is true to your word. We pray for those Christians around the world now that don't have the ability we have to sit in an air-conditioned church and casually come and go as we please. And we pray for those that are suffering for you, that are watching messages under the sheets of their beds, that are having their homes rifled as they're at church and their cars gone through, their children noted and taught things that are anti you. I pray, Father, for forbearance of the authorities, patience of your children, that Spirit you'll be at work in the midst. And it's in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.